Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I read the text for the sermon, I'd just like to point out that the hymn we just sang is kind of a Martin Luther's almost personal testimony, you might say. You look at those first few stanzas, and there you just see the struggles that Luther had, and then coming to a reawakening through the truth of the gospel. It's a wonderful hymn. But today, for our text, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to read a section from Acts chapter 17, part of which was our first reading for the day, but I'm going to read the verses ahead of the ones we just had for our lesson. So I'm going to start in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you are presenting? Because what you sound saying sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. And then we see from that point on, Paul standing in the middle of the Areopagus giving what we could call a lecture. We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, your fellow redeemed, well, I want to take this Sunday to look at the resurrection of Jesus one more time, but to do so in a more detailed way. We could have be doing it next Sunday, but we're going to be celebrating the Ascension next Sunday. So, to look at the resurrection of Christ one more time, we can ask questions such as, what does the resurrection do? What does the resurrection mean? What does the resurrection prove? And we take the answers to those questions and we bring them with us into our everyday lives, for the answers are of great, great benefit. The resurrection is mentioned in each of our three lessons for today. In our gospel lesson, Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." In our second lesson from 1 Peter, Peter wrote, "Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And of course, based on the words of Acts 17, we see the resurrection actually mentioned a couple of times. But today, mostly focusing on Acts chapter 17. Athens was the place where both reason and pleasure were highly regarded, as can be seen by the presence of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers mentioned in the section I just read earlier in chapter 17. But Paul also notices and is deeply distressed by the fact that there were all these idols in Athens. So what does all this tell Paul? It tells him that everyone there, whether they be taken in by Stoicism or Epicureanism or paganism or polytheism or pantheism, all of which were present in the city of Athens, everyone there was religious. If anyone tells you they are not religious, don't believe them. Everybody by nature is religious. If people say, "I don't believe in a God," that's a religious belief. If they say, "I don't believe in heaven or hell," that's a religious belief. If they say, "I will do this to find great fulfillment in life," that's a religious belief, essentially. So everybody by nature is religious. They have religious beliefs and convictions, whether they know it or not. So Paul, there in Athens, every day, would reason with the Jews and others in the synagogue, and then reason with others in the marketplace. And some wrote him off as ignorant and arrogant. Others thought he was explaining some deities or gods that they had not heard about before. However, his teachings, which focused on the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, what he taught was intriguing enough so that he was invited to speak in the Areopagus, which was a kind of lecture hall maybe at this time. It had been used previously as a center for the city government. But he was invited there to lecture, before perhaps the city leaders and also very learned scholars, philosophers. And they could ask him questions and challenge him and try to figure out where he was coming from and critique him and judge him. You might compare it to what we know today as those TED Talks, if you've ever watched those. Or it might even be up there with being invited to lecture at some place like Harvard or Yale. Anyway, it was an honor and probably the exact kind of opportunity that Paul was looking for. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean." So now I'm going to give you just kind of a summary of what Paul says to them, which is found in the first lesson for today. Now keep in mind that this lecture, this explanation by Paul, we just have a very small portion of it. It's very small. And we don't know all that he said, but we can kind of figure out maybe what he said to some degree. He was probably there at least for an hour. He might have been there all day discussing and lecturing and answering questions and so forth. But anyway, so here's kind of a summary. And some of this I paraphrase. "I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. You have your objects of worship." Then he goes on to challenge some of the basic beliefs of Epicureanism, Stoicism, pantheism, polytheism, paganism. He challenges them all. "I see you have an altar here to the unknown God, so let me explain that God to you. He made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole world and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He is the one who oversees and directs all of history." And then Paul explains why this Almighty God, this Lord of Lords, has done what he has done and is doing what he is doing. "He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's closer than you think, people." And then he finally gets to the bottom line. He says, "God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed." And so Paul here is really setting Christianity apart from all other religions, no matter what they are. But he sets Christianity apart, especially by this one last statement. Here it is. "He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Again, Christianity set apart. The final and ultimate proof for everything Paul has just said about this religion, this God, this person, Jesus, and all that Jesus has done, including that it somehow means good news. The final and ultimate proof is the resurrection. There were two reactions. Some mocked him. probably the Epicureans especially. We see the same mocking taking place today, of course. And the second reaction was, well, we want to hear more. And some of those who did hear more joined Paul and believed. We can put the past and future events in the life of Christ into several categories. We have his incarnation, his birth. We have his 3 years of public ministry, which included quite a bit, you know, his baptism, his temptations, his perfect life, his miracles, his claims, his teachings, his persecution. And then we have his crucifixion, his death by crucifixion. And then we have his resurrection. And then we have his ascension. And then we have him sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And then finally we have him coming back on the last day to judge the living and the dead. The truth of all of these and what they mean depend on Jesus actually rising from the dead. The resurrection is proof that all these things took place or will take place, and the resurrection is the proof that they mean exactly what the Bible says they mean. In our small catechism, we have a question that is asked there. The question is this: the resurrection of Christ proves that, and then four things are mentioned. And these are four things that are important to remember. The resurrection of Christ proves that, number one, Christ is the Son of God. And the Catechism gives a proof passage from Romans chapter 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. If you ever have doubts whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, look to the resurrection. Number two, the resurrection of Christ proves that Christ has made full satisfaction for all my sins, forgiveness of all my sins. Proof passage: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. And conversely, because Christ has been raised from the dead, your faith is not futile, you are not in your sins, they are forgiven. Or to put it another way, the resurrection proves that I am justified, declared not guilty, not held accountable for my sins. And the proof passage, Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you're a Christian, brother or sister, if he were alive. Dead men cannot do anything, especially bring other dead men back to life. And this, of course, is especially a great comfort for those Christians who are dying. And number four, the resurrection gives me strength to forsake sin and live a new life. The life of a Christian is a changed life, a resurrected life now. And the proof passage found in our catechism connects our baptism to both the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It says, "Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life." Those who are born again in the waters of baptism do not live for sin. They do not live in sin. And when they do sin, they are not unrepentant. Daily repentance is the life of the Christian. And the reason we do so, our catechism says, is so that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts, and that a new man daily come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. You are no longer of the world. You belong to Christ, who lives in you, and his resurrection is your resurrection, not only in the future, but even now as you walk in newness of life. And we need to be reminded of this because we are often tempted by laziness. Now, here's one final and very important point. The resurrection is not just proof. His resurrection, along with everything from his conception and birth to his death to his coming again to judge the living and the dead, all of this is good news. And that's what the word gospel means, good news. And the good news, the gospel, we are told, is the power of God. And we're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ himself is the power of God. Jesus, the Son of God, and all that he did is good news with divine power. And Christ and his gospel are with us whenever we gather here. In fact, it is why we gather here. We come to hear. We come to believe. We come to receive that powerful good news. It is the divine power, that divine power, that comforts, encourages, strengthens, and emboldens us until we meet again. Amen.